story, some don't. Those who do, just bear with me if you would. I remember the day before my ordination. I sat during a retreat, all of those who were being ordained, plus a bunch of people who were already ordained, and our bishop were all gathered for a retreat. For those final moments together, many of them were people that I had gone through seminary with, people I loved very dearly, people that I had worked with, and we were preparing for ordination the next day. Ordination, by the way, just so that we're clear, I believe that every believer is a priest, and that every believer has a call, and that every believer serves in God's church. I also know that as a person who has been ordained, that the process of preparing for ordination and ordination itself is one of the most overwhelming experiences that a person can have in their life. The Lord shows up, and shows up in power, because he has a call and he has something specific that he wants you to do, and he prepares you for it. So we were being prepared to be ordained the following day, and we were sharing opportunities that we had had or encounters that we had had in the world as we progressed toward ordination, about sharing the gospel, being who we were. There were two things that I remember that are one funny and one really tragically sad about that time together. The funny one was a fellow who I had gone through seminary with was being ordained the very next day as a priest in the Episcopal Church. His parents were both atheists. And they were coming to his ordination because he was their son and they loved him and so on. But he said the biggest struggle that they had was they couldn't figure out where they went wrong. So we hooted about that one for a while. And then a woman who was there, who was about to be ordained priest, shared this story. That she had been at the airport, San Francisco airport, one time, and had $20 that she needed to get change for. And so she had dashed into a bar, handed the bartender the $20, was wearing a collar because she was already ordained, was wearing a collar, handed the bartender $20 and said, "Could you change this for me?" He went to the cash register, got her change, handed it back to her like this. "Take that from me, Jim." And then he held on to it. And he said, "I'll let go of it if you will please explain to me what the Trinity is." And he was perfectly serious. And she said, "Oh, just think of it this way. It's one God, and he wears different masks. Sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Holy Spirit. But they're just like an actor wearing masks on the stage." And then he let go of it, and he said, "Okay, thank you." And she left. I cringed when I heard her say this, because she then said, "Some of my friends, after I told them this story, told me that I was skirting really close to the modalist heresy." No, she wasn't. She was expressing the modalist heresy in crystal clear terms. That's called modalism, and the idea is that there's only one person in the Godhead, but he has different modes by which he expresses himself. Basically, he wears a mask. Sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Holy Spirit. The church long ago rejected this as a heresy. And the reason is this, because it means God is a liar. That he pretends to be one thing, pretends to be another, pretends to be a third. So he's not really trustworthy. It's just the way he pretends, like an actor on a stage. So the church long ago rejected that, and it just broke my heart that this woman didn't get it. Even with all of her seminary training, she didn't get it. She didn't understand that what she was saying was fundamentally an insult to the character of God. And somehow or other, when we studied some of these ancient heresies, it was all just, I don't know, history to her. It wasn't anything that it sort of connected to her heart. Now, I tell that story because I am today on part two of a series called Who is Jesus and Why Does It Matter? And this is a part of the Who is Jesus part. And the church throughout the years has faced and faced down all sorts of odd little ideas that have sprung up here and there over the millennia about who God is and what the fundamental nature of his character is. And the way the church has faced those is with statements of faith. I mean, that's one of the ways that they've come out with creeds. The Nicene Creed, which we say sometimes here on Sunday mornings, came out of the Council of Nicaea in 325. And it was combating a heresy at that time called Arianism. And it's a very complicated series of arguments that people were having. And I'm just going to share these words with you and not spend a lot of time in them. Whether the fundamental character of God is homoousios or homoiousios. Which one? Homoousios or homoiousios. This tore the church apart for almost a century. Is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are they of one substance or are they of separate substances? That's that debate. It's answered in the Nicene Creed. Three persons, one God. Same in substance, but distinct in persons. And we say that effectively in the Nicene Creed. There's also something called the Apostles' Creed. It's probably the oldest of the creeds. It used to be thought that the apostles wrote it, but there isn't any evidence in Scripture or otherwise that that's true, although it probably is a pretty good expression of what the apostles would say they believe. It's scriptural. And there are other creeds and confessions that have been passed down through the years. I'm just going to cite some of them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. I just want to give a picture here of this. The Arian controversy I mentioned, there's something called the Heidelberg Catechism, which is an expression of what people believe, 1563. There's the Second Helvetic Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is from the Presbyterians. And underneath that, they have the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism. The Larger Catechism is 196 questions and answers about the nature of God, Scripture, faith, belief, and so on. Presbyterians are always very thorough. I was raised Presbyterian. So they have 196. But just to be nice, I'm joking, they also have a Shorter Catechism. That's only 107 questions long. So when they shorten things, you can see they don't shorten them a lot. It goes on, and there's the Theological Declaration of Barmen, 1934, the Confession of 1967, a brief statement of faith by the Presbyterian Church, USA, 1983. Even in the Episcopal Church, there's something called a place to stand, a call to mission. And it's a statement of faith and what we are called to do, written by evangelicals within the Episcopal Church in 1996. I'm actually one of the authors of this document. And as I mentioned in the first service, somebody once mailed me a copy of this, asking me to read it to see whether it was something that I might agree with. And that great irony there. In any event, there are also some other divisions that have happened over the years. Here's one current World Evangelical Alliance statement of faith. We believe in the Holy Scriptures as originally given by God. Some places they say in the original autographs. I'll explain that in a second. Divinely inspired, infallible, entirely trustworthy, and the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And I would basically agree with this statement. But I would tell you that a couple of words here, like the word infallible, have caused schisms in the church, have caused great divisions in denominations over that one word, which does not, by the way, appear in Scripture. But over the choice of that one word, infallible, there have been great schisms. By the way, we always pronounce the word schism until you go to seminary, where they teach you that the right way to pronounce it is schism. Okay? Just in case you wondered why I said it that way. That just shows that we know better because we've been to seminary. Okay. Laugh. That's a joke. Other divisions that have happened in the church have been over full immersion for baptism, adult versus child baptism, a controversy which didn't arise until about 300-400 years ago. Over the filioque, anybody know what that means? Isn't this interesting? The Eastern and Western Church, the Orthodox Church and the Western Church, which includes Roman Catholics and Protestants, split over filioque. Isn't it interesting that we don't even know what that word means today? And it caused one of the great divisions in Christendom. Go ahead, Bob, guess.
The exact day of Christmas.
Good guess. But what it really is over is in the Nicene Creed, when it says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The words "and the Son" are filioque. Filio, you know, is like brother. And the Son, filioque, that expression. If you say the Nicene Creed in an Orthodox church, you say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And the Son actually isn't in the original Nicene Creed. It was added several hundred years later. And so the Eastern Church says, we never agreed to this. In fact, it wasn't even agreed to by a council. It was added unilaterally by the Western Church. It was complicated, but unilaterally. And the Eastern Church said, where's the council that agreed to this addition to our creed? So that's another split that happened in the church. If you read the Roman Catholics as they write about this, they will argue that filioque was added just to clarify things, and that the Eastern Church went into heresy and broke away when they refused to accept this clarification. If you read the writings of the Eastern Church, they will say we have an unbroken tradition of faith, and the Romans split off from us because they wanted to add this thing to the creed. And if you look at the documents of either one, both of them have this like straight road, which is us, and the other things which break off. Romans do that. And you go over to the Eastern ones, they have this straight road, which is us, and then the Romans broke off. That's happened over the years, and so these statements of faith have been raised up in order to help people define what it is that they actually believe. Now, I'm not trying to minimize these controversies, because I believe that in each one of them, although there was certainly a lot of nonsense, there was certainly a lot of bitterness, there was certainly a lot of accusation and unkind treatment, there also were serious issues which people were wrestling with because they really wanted to understand the character of God. And in fact, a lot of these statements came after the advent of the university and the whole process of thorough thinking. The one that I read from the World Evangelical Alliance Statement of Faith about Holy Scripture as being divinely inspired, here's what I want you to hear that Luther said about the inspiration of Scripture. Luther, the guy who started the Reformation, remember him, the 95 Theses nailed to the Wittenberg Gate? He says this, as a result of all of this, that is the believer's personal faith in Christ, you, meaning believers, can now properly assess all the books of the Bible and tell which are the best. Luther said that. In fact, Luther, reading the book of James, said it's an epistle of straw, shouldn't even be in the canon. They wouldn't let Luther into the World Evangelical Alliance. They'd consider him a heretic. He'd be out. Now, I'm not saying that the World Evangelical Alliance is right or Luther is right. I just want to point out that a lot of these things are not so simple as we think they are when we simply make statements of faith. But my real point is different than any of this. My real point is if you read these statements of faith, what you find is an attempt to describe who Jesus is. Also the Father and the Son and some comments about Scripture and the nature of the church and so on. But they are statements of what something is. And if you read almost any one of those, almost any one of them, and say, okay, now where in the teachings of Jesus can we find what we just read? The answer will almost universally be nowhere. Because Jesus didn't talk about this kind of stuff. Now, I will tell you that when Jesus started healing people with a word, they figured out who he was real quick. They knew this was the Messiah. They knew this was the Anointed One. They knew this was the Son of God. It's why they flocked to him. There wasn't a big argument. There wasn't big debate. Jesus said to the leper, "Be healed." The leprosy was gone. That's hard to argue with. So they understood who this was very simply. But more importantly was what Jesus told us to do. I'm not saying that having a clear understanding of these matters isn't important. I think it's true. But it's not enough. It's not enough. If you look at what Jesus said, and particularly what he told us to do, you could put it on less than a half a sheet of paper. It's very simple. He said, "Let people know that you're my followers by the way you love each other." That's pretty simple. He said, "Go to all races," Matthew 28. It's normally translated "all nations." The word is ethnos in Greek. It means races, like in ethnic. "Go to all races, all over the world. Make them disciples," a word which means people who learn how to do something by use and practice. "Make them disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, I promise you, Jesus was not giving a liturgical formula when he said, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He wasn't saying, "Do baptisms this way." In fact, if you look at what the words really mean, what he's saying is these who you have gone and reached, who you've taught my commandments to, and by the way, I'll be with you when you do this, those that you've gone and found and made disciples, plunge them into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Plunge them into the power and authority of God. When you unpack all of that, that's what it means. It's not about what the priest does up here, sprinkling water on somebody, or what a Baptist does, dunking a person underwater and bringing them up. And they always say, "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's a sign of what we're supposed to be doing with them in a much broader and deeper sense. And that is plunging them into the power and authority of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus told us to do that. Go and share the gospel. Plunge them into who I am. Make them a part of the community. Show each other how you love each other. Love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy and pray for them. It used to be said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Love your friends, hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy and pray for them. And every time Jesus used that word love, love God, love neighbor, love enemy, he used the same word in Greek, agape. And that word in Greek does not mean feel good about these people. It doesn't mean change how you feel about them. What it means is act toward them in a way which is healing and building up to make them whole. That's what the word means. In fact, I would suggest that if we wait until we feel like loving our enemy will never get loved. Either will our neighbor. I'm often not at all happy with my neighbor. And if I wait until I like my neighbor or feel good about my neighbor, I'm already done. I can't love them. That's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said is take action toward God, toward your neighbor, toward your enemy, whose purpose is blessing, healing, making whole. Act that way, even if you don't like them. It's an act of obedience to the one who saved us, to the one who did that for us. When he died for us on the cross, it may well be that in his heart he was feeling passion for us. But even if he wasn't, he would have gone anyway. He would have died there anyway. He would have hung there anyway, just for Steve, just for Chris, just for me. He would have done it anyway, because that is agape love. It means love of action, not of feeling. Now, the truth is that the Holy Spirit will often follow in right behind our choice to love our enemy, to love our wife, for that matter, or our kids, or our neighbors, or that clerk in the store who is just cranky, and I can't stand it. And if instead of cursing that clerk, instead of getting irritated, I act to bless the clerk, bless my wife, bless my kids, bless my neighbor, bless Saddam Hussein, who is my enemy, I don't like him at all. In fact, I think he's a horrible human being. But God tells me that I've got to find a way to act toward him which will bring reconciliation and healing and wholeness. It's really hard. I despise him. But that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the word. That's what it means. Now, the truth, as I started to say, is that very often when we will choose to bless someone, when we will choose to act in a loving way towards someone, even if we don't like them at all, the Holy Spirit will just pour in right behind and change our mind and our heart. And we'll discover that somebody that we didn't like at all, that we couldn't even stand, all of a sudden we are just overwhelmed with a passionate sense of love for them. Not just obedient action, but really feeling it in our hearts. But there's no promise that that'll happen. What there is the command from Jesus, love your neighbor, love your enemy as you love yourself. And so, when we ask the question, who is Jesus and why does it matter? Oh, I do think it's important that we understand clearly who it is that he is. But why does it matter is because if this really is the Anointed One, if this really is the Son of God, if this really is the second person of the Godhead, and he says, here's how the universe works. Love people, even if you don't feel like it. Love them anyway. And that's what we're supposed to do. It's pretty clear. And what's happened is that we are then fulfilled when we do that. We are then Christians by our love for one another and by our love even for those who are not fellow believers. It's the way we behave in the world because he asked us to. And he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So he doesn't leave us alone to do that. In fact, the minute that we agree with him and intend to do it, he's already there in power. He lives through us. We sang that in Holy Hands. These are holy hands because Jesus works through them. I didn't make my hands holy. He made them holy because he moves through them. And so who is Jesus? Why does it matter? He's the very Son of God, and it matters because the Prince of Peace brings peace to this world by telling us how we are to treat each other, how we are to move even toward those that we just plain don't like, even those who are our enemies. We are to conspire to love them. We are to conspire to make them whole. We are to conspire to bring reconciliation even between the most vicious and lost and their God. Because he says that even while they were still devoted to sin, just as we were devoted to sin, even then, he still loved them. And he calls on us to do the same. And we need to be about that. Amen.